Thank you, Pastor, to give me this opportunity to share what God is doing in my life. Yeah, I would be very short, because if I want to say everything, we cannot finish today. I'm not born in Christian family. My father believed in African traditions. However, he allowed my sister and brothers to go to church. So I'm the last born in the family. So my brother and sisters took me to the church every Sunday. But it was Catholic church. Yes, later I stopped going there because I asked some of questions to the catechist. I didn't get answer from the Bible, so I stopped. And my sister and brothers was very angry with me because they were the one who support me financially. And I stopped going there. It's not really easy. After 2 years without going to the church, I meet Pastor through one of my friends. I go into that church. I listen to the Word of God. The Word of God there is different to what I was listening in Catholic Church. And 2010, I was baptized by some of missionary came from USA. After my baptize, I experience God and I see His greatness. At the same years, 2010, I get my certificate in cargo handling. So I have to travel to South Africa for 9 months. I don't know nobody there. I ask again friends, and he say, you know, one Congolese guy is studying there in Johannesburg too. I call her. I say, okay, no problem. I can come and stay a moment to get my place. I went there. He tell me it's very difficult for a student to get a small job to survive. I say, okay. And everybody, the foreigner student there, they don't have small jobs. But one day I was going to the church, I meet one South Africa man. He say, hey, what is your name? I say, my name is Ben. Where are you from? I say, I'm from Togo. And say, ah, so you speak French? I say, yes. And he tried to speak French with me. And he say, if you want to do some of few jobs, take my business card. You can come to my office and I give you something you make your life with. I say yes, I get the address. After 1 week I went there. He just tell me to stay there because it's one big company to just looking for the people. I don't know nothing to do because all the people there are professional. So I just go there every day if I have time. But in surprise, every month he pay me the same price he's paying for everybody there. Something like $1,000 a month, but I was not doing nothing. And all of my friends they don't have nothing, they don't have job. That one is the grace of God. I know really that was is the grace. I spent my time there in South Africa. The time I'm going back to Togo, he gave me $5,000 just for pocket money and go to Togo. I cannot believe that is the grace of God. Then I came here in Germany. I came here in Germany. IBC Bremen is the first church I visit. I asked for church and some gave me Devlin's number. I called him and he gave me the address for IBC. The time I entered the church, I feel the peace, wonderful peace in me, and I knew that God is here because Jesus is the peace. And I started with Pastor Paul, Multiply Coast, and I know more how to talk to people about God. I mean, preach, and I preach the gospel for the people in my environment. Some became Christian, and it's also the grace of God. I just want to encourage people, everybody here, that God is with us in this room. Every Sunday, if you came here, you have to know that God is here. I feel every Sunday the presence of God in this room. Through the discourse, I knew also that all of people who born again in Christ, born to lead other people to be saved. As Jesus Christ came to save the world, as all of the people who born in Christ again have to do the same thing to save other people. Thank you very much. God bless you.
It took Ben and I much longer to do the Multiply course than it would normally take, because every week we spent more time hearing about the latest person who was becoming a Christian as Ben was seeing the gospel opening up and learning how to share it. And I was so blessed. And those meetings, Ben, became one of the highlights of my week at that time. And I would encourage all of us to find opportunities to do that kind of one-to-one or small group thing so that we can learn the Bible together. And we can help you to find a course to do that can help you to grow. Thank you for sharing that with us, Ben, that you Multiply helped you to discover that you too are an evangelist, that all of us are, as believers, are called to share the gospel with unbelievers, and God uses us to do so. Cool. Well, as we know, we believe that God wants to speak to us all every Sunday through the sermon. And really, in a Baptist church, the sermon is regarded as really the high and central point of the service as we come to read the Bible together. And sometimes when we read the Bible and we come to familiar stories, like especially Christmas or Easter, we might think, oh, I know this so well. I know everything that it teaches me. I can switch off. But actually, it's still the living word of God. It's like going to a restaurant where you have your favorite meal time and time again. You know what it tastes like, but you want to have it again because it's so good. And when you do, especially with the word of God, he comes and takes you to another place and gives you his sweet food again. So let's always be in prayer for ourselves and for the preacher, if it's me or whoever else is preaching, so that we can expect to be nourished, all of us, as we feed on God's word together, as we're going to do now. What is God saying to IBC Bremen today? What is God saying to you and to me through his scripture? Chris is going to come in a moment to read today's portion. Just before she does, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the section of Holy Scripture that Chrissy is about to read to us. As we listen to it, help us to hear what you are saying. Help us to understand and grasp you more. Show us yourself, our Savior, and show us ourselves in need of you. And please lead each one of us to respond by faith in you to what you are saying, that we can each take today's step further into salvation, into your new life that you have achieved and ordained for each of us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
I'm reading out of Mark 14, starting at 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Thank you, Chrissy. It looks like we might be having a technical hitch. Is everything okay? Dami, is it coming on, the sermon? Great, we've got it. Super. Thank you very much. We live in a world that tells us every day we are masters of ourselves. And all that we need in our lives to be successful is to have high self-esteem, to know how wonderful we are. While on the other hand, God, in his grace in working in our lives, includes bringing us to the end of ourselves, to the end of our thinking, our lives are all about me, about us. That I am in control, that I can sort everything out, that there's nothing I cannot handle. Because until we discover that our world is deceived about this, we're not ready, A, to receive forgiveness and be saved into the eternal relationship of the pure love of God our Father that we're designed for, and secondly, B, we're not ready for his ongoing change in our lives. Once we are saved, once we are born again, we're not ready for him to be freeing us into the full anointing in life and God's service that he has in mind for each of us, as he takes us as empty vessels that he can fill, as surrendered servants that he can use. Until we get to such places with God, where we're forced to cry out desperately in abundance to him, we're not able to enjoy his peaceful security, whatever the storm. As our Lord and Savior faced his terrible agony the first Easter time, we see in this part of the story that Chrissy has read today that it included the fact that one of his very closest followers and friends, though clearly a believer and a follower, still did not get this truth I've just explained. He still thought he knew better. He thought he knew better even than Jesus, with the result that he failed his beloved master in a most ugly and dangerous way. And yet, by loving grace, God would take this man and form him into one of our greatest brothers that we have in the faith. The first main leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, in its first location, who, filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, would preach and 3,000 would be converted and baptized just a few weeks after this. And much more would follow the great ministry of healing and wisdom and teaching and writing two books, letters that are in the scriptures, and informing Mark. He was the main source of Mark's information to write the Gospel of Mark. And part of his journey to that point of being so fruitful and so anointed and so powerful was this event that we have just read. And some people say that this story in the courtyard on that fateful night was this man's most formative moment, as it led him to the very bottom, to the very end of himself. And he broke down and he wept. And you know, of course, I'm speaking about Peter, who became the Apostle Peter. Let me just recap the scene. So it's the night before Jesus died. He and his disciples have just shared the Last Supper. Jesus has already saddened them, explaining that one of them will betray him. And Jesus has run out into the night to do it. So 11 are left with Jesus, and they go to the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus says more, and quoting the Old Testament prophet Zechariah from chapter 13, he stuns them further, and he says, "You all will fall away." It's actually in the Bible, it says it. The prophet says so. It's written. It's going to happen. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," Jesus quoted. Jesus quoting the word of God. Jesus, the word of God, quoting the word of God. But Peter says, "No, no, Lord, no. Well, while I agree with you on most things, you're wrong on that bit. The other 10, they might fall away, but not me. I will not fall away." To which Jesus, the Son of God, replies again, the Son of God saying, "Truly," when the Son of God says truly, it's truly. "Truly, Peter, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter, still, out of his genuine love for his master, he loves Jesus so much, but he still has such a big lesson to learn. Again, contradicts Jesus. "No, Lord, no, no. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And Mark says he said it emphatically. He was emphasizing it. And then comes the prayer time in Gethsemane, which we looked at last week, and the arrest of Jesus. And as we read last week, of course, all the disciples do fall away, just like Jesus said they would. But verse 54, which Chrissy included in there, in the section that we'll look at next week, tells us that as Jesus was taken to the high priest, Peter did follow. He did keep his word to that extent. He went right into the courtyard. Although he didn't go right up to Jesus, he kept his distance. He was there. The high priest lived in a very large kind of mansion place with four sides, a square, with a couple of stories on it, and a big courtyard in the middle. And Jesus was inside, probably upstairs, I think, in the house. But Peter was down in the courtyard in the middle. So he'd gone that far. He was inside the house, but he was keeping his distance. But he was in a tense place. He was, if you like, behind enemy lines. That was not safe. He was following Jesus. And while he was warming himself by the fire in the middle of the courtyard, the light flickering in the night in his face, a young servant girl suddenly fixed, this is what it says in the Greek, she fixed her eyes on Peter. And she speaks to him, "You also, you were with Jesus. What will he say now? What will he do? What would you have done? What would I?" I think if I had got that far, I might well have turned and run then, not said anything. But Peter answered, verse 68. But listen to his answer. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand your question." And then he carefully moved away from the fire. He went to the entrance area. So he wasn't actually leaving yet, but he was ready to leave if he had to. He was in a place where it was darker, shadowy, and it was nearer the escape door. And as he did, cock-a-doodle-doo! Did he remember what Jesus said? Sounds like he didn't. And the girl saw him again. And this time she spoke to others who were standing by. "Hey, that guy is one of Jesus' people." And Mark doesn't give us Peter's words this time, but says in verse 70, again he denied it. But he still stayed. And then the bystanders, whose attention has now been raised by the girl, they're looking at him as well. They keep their eyes on him, and they're not convinced by his answer. And they speak to him, "You certainly are one of them. We can tell by the way you dress and by your Galilean accent." Now the pressure is really on Peter, isn't it? And he says, Mark tells us, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And he added something like this. We don't know exactly, but it would be something like this. "May I die if what I say is wrong. God is my witness that what I am saying is right. I do not know him." Because that's what it means to say a curse on yourself and confirm it with an oath. And Mark then records verse 72. Immediately, cock-a-doodle-doo, the rooster a second time. Jesus' prediction from just a few hours before this, absolutely, of course, spot on. "Before the rooster crows twice this night, Peter, you will deny me three times." And then Peter remembered. Strong, courageous Peter. And he collapsed, weeping. And absolutely broken. What does God want to tell us from this story? What can we learn from this dramatic event? Let's look at the next slide. Just look at this. The problem of every human heart is arrogant self-confidence. The problem of every, mine, yours, every human heart is arrogant self-confidence. And I want to share with you from this scripture and what it shares with us, three things that we need to do because of that for the saving gospel to work. First of all, we need to recognize the risks of arrogant self-confidence in our lives. Secondly, we need to repent of the reality of arrogant self-confidence. And thirdly, We can and we should, and we need to receive restoration through the confidence we have in the love and the grace of our crucified and risen Savior. So the next slide, Dami. Thank you. We need to, first of all, to recognize the risk. An obvious question when we read this passage is, how can a committed Christian, because Peter pretty much was by this time, how can a committed Christian deny Jesus Christ like Peter did? How can he do it? And yet, before we start pointing the finger at Peter, just let's think about it. How many of us believers in this room today never deny our Lord Jesus Christ? In our silence, in the debate that takes place on the university campus, for example, or in the business world, when others are compromising Christian values with corrupt methods, and we go along with it because it's easier than standing against it. Or when there's people in this world who are suffering in dreadful poverty and we just couldn't care less. Or we practice our sexual relationships in the world's ways and not the kingdom's ways. Or whatever it is. We all actually deny him in one way or another. The important thing to notice is Peter's arrogance, his arrogant self-confidence. Actually, audacity, actually. It's symptomatic of the root of the problem. The root of all of our sin is pride. That's where our enemy works to get us. So that even in our eyes, we're really unable to do anything wrong. We can advise others about how they can sort their lives out or live their lives better, but we know the answers to just about any question. And we are able to contradict all the teachers. And when this sense of self-importance and personal power causes problems around us, well, it must be the fault of the other people who are just so untrustworthy or simply not good enough. If they would only do things our way, everything would be fine. Or even, well, it's the circumstances. My circumstances are so difficult, which implies that God has not directed our lives in the way that we think best. So it's God's fault. Have you ever known somebody like that? I ask myself the same questions. Have I or you ever been somebody like that? Maybe yes. If I'm honest, in one sense, we can admire Peter's daring to go as far as he did. His problem was he did not realize his vulnerability. He seems to think, I've got this sorted. I can do this. But when the heat, or I can do this my way, but when the heat really turns up, he hasn't got it sorted. No one could have it sorted. We're talking about the full force of the fiery darts of evil working its way here. You know, the overwhelming temptation that we cannot resist. When we're depending on our own strength to serve the Lord, when somebody comes along and points out our weaknesses or our frailties or our mistakes and criticizes us, it's not easy if our strength is in ourselves. Or when we find we simply cannot solve our deepest problems, an addiction that's out of control, a deep anxiety that won't go away, we can think, well, maybe if I try this therapy or I try that idea, I can escape my problems. But such self-effort can just leave us still struggling, wearily wondering what else to do. And in Peter's case, under this enormous pressure, he not only denies his Lord, but he goes to quite another and terrible level. He curses himself. According to the Bible, that's an extremely serious thing to do. I mean, we can all limit ourselves with negative thoughts, negative statements. I'll never find the right person to marry. I'll never amount to anything much. I'm useless. These kinds of things. Genesis, for example, there are many cases, especially in the Old Testament, about curses. In Genesis 27, Rebekah says, "My life is not worth living," because the other women around her are making her life miserable. But that's just a few verses after she says to her son Jacob, "Put a curse on me, son." She invites the curse of God on her, because a curse has negative spiritual power. A curse means to bring destruction upon yourself. A curse means to somehow put yourself out or against of God's goodness and God's kingdom. Huh? Why would you do that? It's the work of the enemy, isn't it, to want to destroy us. Jesus came, therefore, to deliver us from all curses. Hallelujah. But Peter, in taking an oath, as Mark puts it, is calling upon God to witness to the truth that what he's saying is true when he knows it's not. It's false. Calling a divine punishment down upon himself if what he is saying is actually false. This was the lowest point of the failure of any disciple in the story of Jesus. And that's why it brought him to brokenness, Peter. Deep sorrow, absolute desperation. He may have slept a lot in the garden earlier that night. I suspect he didn't sleep at all the next Friday and Saturday. What we need, all of us, is a lesson in the biblical doctrine of radical depravity. What is that? That's a very funny theological term. Well, it says, because of sin, every human being, you and me and everybody, are depraved. And the word depraved means to be wicked from the core. To be wicked from the inside out. It doesn't go with what the world tells us, but that's what the Bible tells us, and we need to get it, otherwise we will not be free. We cannot be fully free. Depravity means we're corrupt from the core. The others may be, says Peter, but not me. Jesus says, yes, you as well, Peter. John MacArthur, American preacher preaching on this passage, says that we need to grasp, quote, not just that we are all sinful by nature, but that our depravity extends to every aspect of man's nature and shows up in every feature of his behavior. As Christians, we still need to be in touch with our fallenness. Yes, we are saved, redeemed, new creatures in Christ, but our newness is incarcerated in fallen flesh that is yet to be fully redeemed. Which I think is why we find Paul in Romans, which is in the latter part of his life, when he's come almost as far as he will before he dies, in his maturity and growth as a Christian. Perhaps the most mature Christian ever in history, saying, I'm a wretch, what a wretch I am. This realization is key to our spiritual freedom and our maturity in Christ. Yes, when we're born again, our longings and loves have changed, but we still have to fight against the fallenness of our flesh. So we all need to be aware, or beware, of arrogant self-confidence. Recognize the risk. Secondly, repent then of the reality of arrogant self-confidence. Recognize the arrogant self-confidence. And then every word that God speaks, it means he wants you need to change something. You need to change what you think, what you believe. That's repent. I was recently talking on Skype with a brother, Christian brother, who lives in another place, another city completely. And he was describing a very serious conflict that he is in his church. And the problem seems to be caused by the fact that somebody promised to do one thing, sincerely, I think, but actually they did something else. Either they found that they were unable to fulfill the promise, but they didn't want to own up to it, so they didn't say. Or they just didn't, maybe really, maybe they weren't sincere, maybe it wasn't a real promise in the first place, but they kept it hidden. And then it became clear that they were doing something else, and the promise wasn't being fulfilled, and now the person who was promised something and started complaining is being told, you are the problem, you need to leave. The fault is all yours. Conflict, big conflict going on. And as he described his side of the story, I was deeply sorry for him and for the other people for what they're going through, and I was deeply concerned about the witness of that particular church that this will cause for them, but also I rejoiced in my heart because I thought, thank God we have hope. Thank God we have the gospel. Thank God we have Jesus. Because the real way, and I said this to him, the real way that you're going to be able to solve this, and the only way that will work, is that Jesus has died on the cross for the failures on both sides of this conflict. None of us are pure. None of us are immune from failures and weaknesses. But our hope is in the name of the Lord. And so I prayed on the Skype and also since, that those in this conflict will all repent. Which means, Greek is metanoia, it means change their minds. Don't base the solution on saying, it's all the other one's fault. They're in the wrong, I am in the right. Even if one of them actually did nothing particularly wrong, self-righteousness never works. It does not help one tiny bit because it just is never true. But by the grace of God stopping him, the person who seems to be more in the right than the wrong would still have done something wrong because his nature is to be as wretched as the other one, because we all are. The solution is found in changing our belief from it's all his fault because I am right to I'm a wretch. Jesus is my confidence. Jesus is my confidence. Jesus is my righteousness alone. MacArthur again then said this on this passage, quote, we cannot trust ourselves in our own flesh. We need to have a healthy distrust of what we are and what we are capable of. To fail to distrust yourself is to put yourself in a very dangerous place. Another example that I find in my life, when I'm facing questions I don't understand, for instance, the question of suffering. A few times in my life, a friend of my age has died, very young. And I think of when I first read the story or heard the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I thought, why did he have to die so young? And there are other examples like that. Why didn't God save such a person? God could have done so much more through that person. I don't understand that. And the temptation that I face when I have those can be from the question, can I really trust God to do the best in my life if he doesn't always do what I think is the best thing? It's a temptation. I'm not saying I yield to the temptation, but that's the temptation, the thought that comes. Or it could be half and half. It says, well, I will keep trusting God because I know he's trustworthy. But I will also just make sure that I'm also looking after my life. So if he starts doing some weird stuff, I think, well, I'll still sort of put my plate, I'll try and look after myself as well. It's very stressful. Don't do it. It doesn't work. Because it leads to the dangerous sin of unbelief. And when God shows it to me, Paul, there's unbelief in there. What must Paul do? Repent. Forgive me, Father, for not trusting you to always know what to do and to do what is best. I will distrust my arrogant self-confidence. I will depend entirely on you. I will trust you alone. Recognize the risk of arrogant self-confidence that's in all of us. All of us need to. Regularly, almost daily, repent, maybe more than once a day, repent of the reality of arrogant self-confidence. How do you need to do that? That's between you and God, the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? Where's he pinpointing? listen to him. But then we go to the next thing. Receive the glorious restoration of the Savior. So in this bit of the story with Peter, this is the last we hear of Peter until one more time. Mark doesn't see it as important to explain how does Peter get out of this mess. Physically, how does he escape from the courtyard? That's not important. What's important for the Word of God is that we just see this man is crumpled because he has fallen precisely into the trap that Jesus warned him about. But in the first bit of the reading, from verse 28, if you might want to look at that, it's a very important verse because it contains the seed of hope for Peter. And it contains the seed of hope for you and for me. The hope that's beyond the curse, that's beyond the sin, that's beyond the failure, that's beyond the destruction, that's beyond the death. Because it's immediately after Jesus has predicted that they will all fall away. And of course, he's had other predictions earlier in the gospel. You'll remember, if you've read it, of his death. He's said a number of times to his disciples, look, I'm going to get to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I will be killed. But after 3 days, blah, 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 I will live. I will rise. And he always adds that. And here he also foretells, verse 28, after all of this is over, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Hope. And so there we have the next mention of Peter that Mark gives us in his gospel. We will see when on the Easter day when we read Mark 16, in verse 7. The angel is at Jesus' empty tomb. The women are there. The angel says to the women, Jesus has risen. He is not here. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before them to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. In Galilee you will see him just as he told you. Of course, the other gospels record that Jesus also appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem on Easter Day and that in that evening as well. But John 21 tells us it was back in Galilee that this denial of Peter was restored, a thing that was put right. It was back in Peter's home turf, his own place. Back where his following of Jesus began in the beginning, by the water, with the fishing stuff. Back to the beginning, that the matter was restored. You remember, if you've read that Peter decides to go fishing. Fishing is what he knows so well how to do. It's his old trade. He goes fishing, and they've been fishing for such a long time, and they catch nothing. And then there's this person they see on the shore walking, and the person shouts out, hey, why don't you just put your nets on the other side? And they say, well, we might as well. We haven't caught anything on this side. And they put them down, and the nets are so full of fish that they cannot actually pull the nets into the boat. And so immediately Peter recognizes the guy on the shore is not just a guy on the shore. This is Jesus. This is the risen Savior. And he jumps. The others row the boat in. Peter just dives into the water and swims to the shore. And when they get there, the Lord's got a fire going, and he's making breakfast. Breakfast with the Lord, the risen Lord. That's cool, isn't it? And the Lord says, hey, Peter, just get some fish, because we're going to have fish for breakfast. And John says, Peter counted 153 fish. This is that specific. And they had the breakfast. And after breakfast, the Lord goes to Peter and speaks to him. And this is when they have their chance to deal with this denial. What would you have said to Peter then? What might I have said? Told you so, Peter. I did warn you. You're pretty useless on your own, aren't you, Peter? Is that what Jesus said? No, he just asked him a question. He went back to his old name, Simon. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He's genuine. Just the grace of God is enabling him. He hasn't fallen away in that ultimate sense. And as he has denied, as you know, he's denied Jesus three times as we've read, so the Lord gives him a chance to reaffirm his love three times. Basically, the Lord is saying, I don't condemn you, Peter. I love you. And I want to know that you love me. Do you love me? This is the gospel, isn't it? Peter was restored. Peter is back with the shepherd again. The sheep was scattered, the shepherd was taken away, stricken, but then the shepherd rose from the dead, and the shepherd is here, and we are with the shepherd too. We're with the shepherd now, and Peter becomes, this time, and the others too, fully rooted in the shepherd. Fully able and ready to go on this journey of being an anointed apostle with an enormous ministry ahead of him. But he had to go through the journey. And God's taking us all on such journeys. And if we're really going to get to the real greatest places, he'll have to bring us to the end of ourselves, because our pride is our problem. Let him do it. Don't run away. Let him take you there. Face the pain that your pride causes you. The problem of every human heart, arrogant self-confidence. The three things we need to do for the gospel to do its saving work. Recognize the risk of arrogant self-confidence. Repent of the reality of arrogant self-confidence. Receive the Lord's restoration. If you believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you, and you repent of your sin, because really you do love him, he's enabled you to do so, you're forgiven. He's not condemning you. He's saying, hallelujah, welcome home. Let's go on the adventure together. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I'd like to invite the musicians back. Let's all stand together.